Well, last week, we looked at the moving scene at the end of Ezra chapter 3. The people had all gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the laying of the foundation of the new temple. And for the people who had grown up as exiles in Babylonia, this was a dream come true for them. They had heard the stories from the old people about the homeland of Israel, about the beautiful city of Jerusalem, about the glorious temple built by David's son Solomon. They had heard the prophecies about how God was promising to bring his people back from captivity to their homeland. And now here they are standing in the city of Jerusalem, celebrating the laying of the foundation for a new temple. This is a day of rejoicing about the awesome stuff that God is doing. But there was another group of people also present at that dedication ceremony. The old people who had been living at the time of the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. They had watched with their own eyes as the Babylonian army destroyed their homes and their beloved temple, killed many of their own loved ones, and then carried them away to a foreign land to live. These people, they could remember the beauty and the splendor of the old temple and the city of Jerusalem full of people. Seeing this foundation for the new temple just reminded them of what they had lost through their own foolishness, turning away from the Lord and dabbling with the worship of idols. Their hearts were filled with sadness and regret on this day. This was a bitter, sweet day. It was filled with both heart-breaking sadness and indescribable joy and excitement. Ezra 3:13 says, "No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise." Well, when the returning exiles started the work of rebuilding the temple back at the beginning of the book of Ezra, we noted that there are four things that they have been doing that would contribute to their success in carrying out this great work that God had called them to do. These four things were that, first, they were taking the worship of their God and making that their first priority in life. You might remember that rather than immediately starting work on the temple itself, they built the altar first so that they could resume worship ceremonies before starting the work on the temple. Second, they were unified as one man in the work, sacrificially giving themselves to the common interest over their own personal interests. Third, they were following the word of God in all that they were doing. And fourth, they were not letting the fear of opposition deter them from the work. Unfortunately, as we get into the story today, we'll see that they begin to drift away from these things, and the work will suffer because of it, so much so that it will eventually come to a complete standstill. So Ezra chapter 4 is where we pick up this morning in verse 1. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, 'Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.'" So other people who are already living in the area, they come to the returning Jewish exiles and they ask if they can help build the temple with them. And the Jews refuse their offer, saying, "You have no part with us in the building of a temple to our God." Well, at first glance, we might think, what is their problem? I mean, why wouldn't they want these people to pitch in and help? It seems like a nice thing that they're offering to do. And this relatively small group of Jews could certainly use all the manpower that they can get this gigantic project completed. But there's more going on here than what we see on the surface. First, notice how these people are referred to in the first verse. It says, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin come to them." These people are considered enemies of the Jewish people who had returned from Babylon. They don't want to really help the Jews out. They have hidden motives. And when we get down to verse 4, we'll see their true colors come out. They want to prevent the temple and the city of Jerusalem from being rebuilt. They don't want the Jews to reestablish themselves in this area. By offering to help build the temple, they're hoping to actually get in on the inside so that they can make thwarting their efforts that much easier. Second, there were some very important religious reasons for the Jews to refuse their help. Notice how they refer to God. We seek your God and have been sacrificing to him. They refer to God as your God. Their relationship with God is not personal. This is not their God. God wants a personal relationship with each one of us. It's not enough to acknowledge God and to recognize him as God. We need to go farther than that. We must see him as our God. They say, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him. But simply carrying out religious motions is not the same as having a personal relationship with him. Just going to church is not the same as having a personal relationship with God. One of the illustrations that were given by God himself in the Bible to help us understand the kind of relationship that he wants us to have with him is a relationship of a loving father with his children. See, there's a huge difference, for example, in the kind of relationship that I have with my own children who see me as their own father versus a child who would simply recognize me as a father. One relationship is personal and the other isn't. That child might show me respect as a father. That child might even like me and want to spend time with me and be around me. But she's not my child. I'm not her father. It's not the same. And you know, there are a few things that fill a father's heart with more pleasure than to hear his children refer to him as my father, my daddy. That's my dad. Every father will tell you, fills your heart with pride and pleasure. How much more pleasure do you think your heavenly father gets when he hears you refer to him as my God? Notice how they introduce themselves. We seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These people that are being referred to here that are coming to the Jews are known as the Samaritans. They were descendants from groups settled in the area by the Assyrians after they had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. These people believed in and worshipped the Jewish God, Yahweh, but they had not retained the belief in Yahweh as the one and only true God, but just merely one God of many. Not only did they not worship Yahweh as the only one true God, but they did not worship him strictly as specified by the law of God given through Moses. They had polluted the Jewish faith, introducing pagan practices into their worship. They mixed the Jewish religion with the religions of their original homelands and all of the other various pagan religions in the area, so that they came up with their own amalgamated methods of worship. 2 Kings chapter 17, I want to flip over there for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24 through 41, actually tells the story of where these people came from and the kind of religious practices they had. In verse 24, it says, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, so he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria don't know what the God of that country requires. He sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires. Then the king of Assyria gave this order, have one of the priests that you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled. and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. Skipping down to verse 32, they worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. It was right for these Jews to refuse the help of these people on religious grounds alone. The Jews are obeying the Lord's command here because he had told them to have nothing to do with the pagan practices of these other people around them. Dabbling in these false religions is what got them in such a fix to begin with. See, like it or not, it matters what God we worship and how he is worshiped. There's only one true God in all of existence. There are not many gods. So, for example, if there is sentient life on other planets in the universe, we will always have one thing in common with those life forms. We will all be worshiping the same God because there is only one God. There is a specific way to worship God. There are not many ways to God. In the Old Testament times, the worship of the Lord was to be done as described in the law of God given through Moses. In our time, the worship of God is to be done as described in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. I don't like saying that. I mean, I would love to be able to tell people that it doesn't really matter how you worship and what kind of faith expression that you have. But the Bible does not teach that. All people are invited to come and worship the Lord, but we are not free to choose whatever belief system we want in order to worship the Lord. We must approach God on his terms through Jesus Christ. God has not given humanity the freedom to create our own faith systems. There's a big push in some circles of Christianity in our own day to welcome and participate in worship with any and all other faiths, to set aside our differences and to keep our common ground. But that's not taught in the Bible. It's taught in Star Trek, but it's not taught in the Bible. Have you heard of the open source religion movement? It seeks to apply the same principles in the area of religion that are used in the development of open source software. By pulling together the ideas and the efforts of everyone, we're able to come up with a unified solution which is more complete than what we would have through our own individual efforts. Now, this idea has seen some success in the area of software development, but when it comes to religion and faith, this approach would only be reasonable. It would only really make sense if all religion were human creation. But when the one true God comes and speaks into our world his truth and his solution for humanity, then we need to listen, because all of the human collaboration in the world is as nothing compared to the revelation of an infinite, all-knowing God. Verse 4 of Ezra 4 says, then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors, or lawyers, to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now we see the true colors of these people come out. When the Jews are unwilling to compromise their faith by letting them participate in the building of the temple, their hidden motives come to the surface. And as we mentioned earlier, these people don't really have a genuine desire to participate in the building of the temple and the worship of the Lord as specified by the law of God given through Moses. They want to get on the inside of the building operation so that they can have influence and power to stop the work and direct it to their own advantage. So when those attempts fail, they put a more direct approach into action. They begin a full-scale drive to stop the work any way they can. They intimidate the Jews with threats. They hire lawyers to fight against them in the political and judicial arenas. They take away the Jews' funding. They take away their rights to build. They bring public pressure, political pressure, legal pressure, economic pressure. Every way they can bring pressure, they bring it. And all this pressure from the opposition achieves its desired effect. The Jews quit building the temple. The effort needed to continue is ratcheted up so high that they finally just go, forget it, it's not worth it. And they quit. They let their fear of the opposition deter them from doing the work that God had called them to do. See, they begin to drift from those first principles that they had been following when they started. Those who oppose the work of God in our own day attempt to stop us using the same kinds of tactics. They try to intimidate and discourage us so that we will give up. And a key to fighting through the pressure brought against us by the opposition is to be convinced of what God is calling us to do when we begin, and then we need to remind ourselves of that again and again throughout as we move forward in the work. This is something that the people working in the temple lost sight of. As more and more pressure came against them, the more their focus was on that pressure rather than the call of God to do the work. And it eventually made them stop. This is a hard thing to do. I mean, I don't think I would have fared any better than they did if I'd been in their situation. But I know that this is something that we need to do in order to overcome the opposition. I have to do this in my own life as the pastor of this church. I have to constantly fight against fear and discouragement. These are things that the enemy brings against me continually. There are times when it begins to get the best of me and I feel like quitting. I feel like cutting and running. I feel like I don't belong in this position doing what I'm doing. I feel like I'm not doing a good enough job, and on and on and on. But when I begin feeling that way, it's really important for me to remind myself that God called me to do this work. I didn't take this work on because I felt qualified to do it. I didn't take this work on because I thought it was a smart career move. I took it on for one reason, because I believed God had called me to do it. I've questioned his wisdom on this point many times. I felt grossly underqualified many times. But those things don't change the fact that I was called to do it. Now, I've drawn an application example from my own life as a pastor, but no matter how big or small we think the thing is that God is calling us to do, no matter how long-term or short-term the work is, the same principle applies. The enemy of God is going to try to frighten and discourage you so that you will stop the work. And when the enemy comes against us, it's important that we keep the call of God to do the work always in front of us, because God has promised to be with us in the work and to give us everything we need for the work to be accomplished. In verses 6 through 23 of Ezra 4, these verses are a parenthetical insertion into the overall story, which describes opposition to the building of the temple and also to the city of Jerusalem during the reigns of the Persian kings of Xerxes and his son Artaxerxes. I put together a chart to help pull this together so that you can better picture the chronology in the book of Ezra in relationship to the Persian kings, and also so you can see where the books of Esther and Nehemiah sit in relationship to all of this. As you'll see on this chart, everything we have talked about up to this point in the book of Ezra has been taking place during the reign of Cyrus. We're just in this little part here so far. We haven't talked about any of that stuff over there yet. During this time, the Jewish exiles were given permission by Cyrus to return to their homeland. You can leave that off for just a sec, Larry. To return to their homeland of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And the building project was started with the altar being built and then the foundation of the temple being laid. But not long after that, the work on the temple came to a standstill. So the temple project begun, and then not more than a couple years later, work on the temple is stopped. Nothing will be done during the reign of Cambyses. Finally, during the reign of Darius, the work will begin again. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Ezra 5. Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, which is the next verse in what we're studying, it skips forward in time all the way to the reign of Xerxes. It goes, so we're way over here in Ezra 4, 6. This is also when the events of the book of Esther take place. And then in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, it recounts events that take place during the reign of Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, way over there on the end of the chart. And then when we get to Ezra chapter 7, those events during the reign of Artaxerxes will also begin to be discussed. And this is the time period in which the book of Nehemiah takes place. So hopefully this chart helps you kind of picture the whole chronology of the book of Ezra. So let's read verse 6 of Ezra chapter 4. It says, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So back in Persia at this time, there is a soap opera of sorts going on that we read about when we were studying the book of Esther a few weeks back. The exact timing of these accusations against the people of Judah and Jerusalem that are brought to King Xerxes is not known. It says it was at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes. Had Esther become queen in Persia yet? Had Haman risen to a place of influence yet? Had Mordecai risen to a place of influence yet? We don't know. But in all likelihood, these accusations were probably filed with the king before Esther or Haman or Mordecai ever entered the picture. Verse 7, it says, and in the days of Artaxerxes, the one who took the throne after his father Xerxes, king of Persia, it says, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. So those who opposed the Jews during the reign of Artaxerxes, they write a letter to the king, hoping to bring the entire Persian government against the Jews and putting a stop to all this rebuilding once and for all. Verse 11 actually begins the text of this letter that they had sent. It says, to King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that this city is built, that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid and the royal revenues will suffer. There is no quicker way to bring the king down on you than to start messing with his pocketbook. And that's what they bring to his attention. Say, hey, you're going to lose some taxes. We're talking revenue here. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it's not proper for us to see the king dishonored, as if they really care, we are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The very future of this area of the world hangs in the balance. if this city is rebuilt. This letter is filled with gross exaggerations and half-truths. Artaxerxes, he sends back a reply that orders that the work be stopped until a very thorough investigation can be completed into these matters. And then we get to chapter 4, verse 24, the last verse in this chapter. So we were under Cyrus, hopped way forward under Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Now we're hopping way back again to the very end of the reign of Cyrus and the beginning of the reign of Darius in verse 24. Do you feel like you've been in a time warp? That's this chapter. It's just a crazy chapter in this way. So here we are. We're back here, Cyrus, and then we're going to hop over to Darius and events that are taking place in his reign. Verse 24 says, "Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So the work on the temple comes to a standstill for 16 years. Nothing is done. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." So in the second year of King Darius's reign, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah bring messages to the people from the Lord to stir them up to start the work of the temple again. And during the period when no work has been done on the temple, this 16-year period, conditions in Jerusalem get progressively worse and worse. And we learn from Haggai's prophecy why this happens. I want to turn to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. I know this is one of your favorite prophets to read, so you're able to find this book quickly. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of King Darius," see? This is the guy we're talking about. "On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, 'The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built.' Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. 'Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see little. It turned out to be little. But see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands." It says they planted much but were harvesting little. In other words, the harder they worked, the less return they were getting for their labor. The Lord told them that the reason things were not going well was because they had become consumed with their own interests and pursuits rather than his. He asked them, "How can you live in your paneled houses while the house of God remains in ruin?" In verse 3, "Return to the work I called you to do, and I will bless you," he says. "I will prosper you if you will put the Lord first in your life and your labor. That's what I brought you back here to do." The people allowed the opposition to frighten and discourage them and win the battle. The work has stopped. So rather than standing up to that opposition and fighting against it and continuing with the work God had clearly called them to do, They find other things to do. They start focusing on their own personal lives, their own personal projects, their own personal affairs. And they justify this with the excuse that we read in verse 2 of Haggai 1. It's not time yet to build the house of God. What a classic excuse it is that we use. It's not time yet. God says, oh yes, it is. It's been time since the day I brought you back here. That's what you came back here for. The Lord tells them they gave up too easily. They quickly moved on to building their own homes instead of the temple. So we see them abandoning those first principles again. They're no longer working as one man, sacrificially giving themselves to the common work, but instead pursuing their own personal interests. What about us? Did we start out with enthusiasm to serve the Lord, but as things started to get difficult and other interests began to creep into our lives, did we become preoccupied with other things besides the Lord and the work that He has called us to do? Are we working hard on our own paneled houses while the house of God remains a ruin? These are certainly questions worth asking ourselves, especially in this me first culture that we live in. May we each be humble and sensitive to the Holy Spirit even now, as He speaks to our hearts about those things. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Haggai 1:12 continues. It says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord." The people hear the word of God, they take it to heart, and they act on it, they respond. And it's always a beautiful thing to see the people of God obey Him and trust Him with their lives like this. The people who were baptized yesterday come to mind for me. It takes courage to step forward and be counted among the people of God, like each of those people did yesterday. There were people of all ages that came forward. And I'm always moved each time I see a person respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit who draws them forward and to step out and to follow Him. Verse 13 of Haggai 1, it says, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. I am with you, declares the Lord." What an important message to hear. Is there really anything else that's needed other than to know that God is with us in the work that we're doing? Ezra 5, verse 2, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." If we flip back to Haggai again and continue reading in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" God is saying, look, it looks like nothing. And the work is overwhelming. I know that. I know that you're discouraged as you compare this to that glorious temple that Solomon had built years before. I know that's discouraging you. I know that overwhelms you. I know it frightens you. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Don't let the size of this ever discourage you or intimidate you. Be strong and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story about your people in the days in the book of Ezra here, in the days of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. Lord, may we be encouraged and strengthened and inspired by their story and the message that you had for them in their day as a message for us in our own day too. That we would know you're with us, Lord. We would not be afraid, that we would go forward with the work. That we would not settle and begin to work on our own paneled houses as the house of God sits in ruins. But we would put you and your call and your work first in our life, Lord. Pray that you would make that so with us today in Christ's name. Amen.